Before we begin going through the individual questions that came in, first I want to say thank you to everybody who sent in questions. So two things. One, I should just quickly ask for prayer again. Last week I wasn't feeling well for a different reason, and this week apparently I have something called zinc poisoning. So just asking if you can just pray while I'm up here because I do not feel good. But anyway, God see me through this. Before we get into the questions, there's a couple of passages that we need to look at if we're going to discuss this topic. So again, we're talking about complementarianism, and I think I can manage it this time. So kind of this loose definition that we're working with is that men and women are equal in value before God, but distinct in roles as ordained by him. And these roles include authority and submission. They reflect the relationship between Christ and his church, and they actually have their root in creation, not in the fall and not in any particular culture. So the first passage we should look at, and you can turn there because it's going to be on multiple pages here. You don't have to. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. So we're going to work our way through this. This is not meant to be a full examination of the text. We don't have time. That would probably take a month or two worth of sermons just to go through this and the next passage that we're going to look at. But I'll read it for us here. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15 says, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and dispute. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or expensive apparel, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." Verse 11, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a wrongdoer. But women will be preserved through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with moderation." So that's a lot. As you can see why, we're not going to be able to deeply dive into all of it here. So it's a few things, few observations that we can make. It's likely that both, that these two statements, it seems like there's one in verse 8 that's directed to men, and one in verses 9 through 15 that's directed to women. It seems like both of these statements, or all the statements made in these directives, are corrective in nature, meaning that there were issues happening in the church, Church of Ephesus, and Paul was writing this to correct the thinking and or behavior of some of the people in the congregation. That it wasn't just writing and saying, "I just need to say this just to get it out for the record." That it was actually things going on, and he's saying, "I'm seeing this, I'm noticing these things happening, I'm getting reports of them, and so this is what God's will is in this area." It could have been issues of questions that people had or disputes or things like that, and he's setting the record straight. At least it would seem that way here. Doesn't mean it's 100% that, but the language kind of lends itself to that. And one of the reasons, even when we look at this idea of prayer, and he says, I want the men in every place to pray. And that seems like, of course. You're writing to a pastor of a church, and you're saying, "I want the people in your church to pray." Like, that should be a no-brainer, Paul. Why are you saying this? It's possible that, and I think we know this, especially as men, that it can be sometimes more difficult to pray with sincerity, because there's a fear of vulnerability or dependency that is seems to be naturally built into the way that many men in many societies are brought up and we're taught to think that we should be handling things ourselves. And even when we're Christians and we're talking about submitting to the Almighty God, it is still sometimes difficult for us to not only say we need help, but to dig deep down in our hearts and expose all of the emotions that are really there. There are some men that I know who've cried like once or twice in their lives. And actually, I haven't cried that many times. I almost cried at a movie that was actually a comedy. That's it's so odd, you know, but I think music sometimes will bring me to tears, but it's very difficult even for me. And some of that might be because I was raised that you got to be tough, you got to be strong, just handle it and move on. You're a man. Leave that emotional stuff to the women. And sometimes that could get into our relationship with God and get into prayer. So it's possible that even in that culture, some of the men there had a issue with praying with true sincerity, and they were relying on these more formulaic prayers that really wasn't exposing their hearts. Also, he says, I want you to pray lifting up holy hands. Now, this idea of holy hands, it refers to living in a way that honors God. We could see it. We don't have time to look at it, but in Psalm 4:3-4, there's a question that's asked, who can ascend to God, essentially? And it says, those who have clean hands and a pure heart. And just the hands themselves are not talking about your hands. It's elsewhere where, you know, God, he talks about the nation and says that you have blood on your hands. And again, just because you are men of war, and that's the idea, you are vicious, you are murderous people, you have blood on your hands. And so this idea of hands representing the life and the way that we live is seen throughout Scripture. So he says here, I want you to lift up holy hands, not necessarily meaning that you have to have your hands raised when you pray, although that was one of the postures that was taken, especially in ancient Israel. But it doesn't mean that he's saying every time you pray, you have to lift up your hands or God is not hearing. This is more talking about the posture and the way that you even approach prayer. Paul also adds in a warning about having anger and dispute being parts of the life of the church. And those are things that would hinder the prayers and would stop them from being effective. We saw last week that he also said that for husbands, that if you don't respect your wives and treat them in a particular way, and that was in 1 Peter 3:7, then your prayers may be hindered. And so you want to honor your wives and you want to treat them tenderly as you would a precious item or something that's delicate. And if you're not doing that, your prayers will be hindered. So even there we see, you know, this idea of prayers being hindered because of the character of the person praying, even if they are a believer. And they have access to the throne of God. So it's possible also that, and I've been saying all this talking about men, it's possible that verse 8 was written to include women as well. So when it says, therefore I want the men, it's using a word that literally means men, males. But we do the same thing at sometimes when we talk about humanity. We'll say mankind sometimes. We don't say mankind and womankind. If I say mankind, you know I'm talking about humans versus other life forms. My wife and I used to watch a show a long time ago called Man Versus Food. And it wasn't, or even you see things about man versus nature, and it isn't talking about, it has to be, you know, a man fighting a bear. It could be a woman fighting a bear too if you want to, you know, see a woman fight a bear. I don't know why, but it is also possible that when he's saying I want men, I kind of lean toward it not being that, only because he says likewise I want the women. So he has a directive for the men and a directive for the women, it seems like. But he also could be saying that this is the spiritual behavior I want for the church, and in particular, here's some things I'm hearing about the women there. It could be that as well. And so with these passages, I'm going to like kind of just lay out something. It is with passages where it's difficult to pull out every bit of meaning, where there is some ambiguity, it's you don't really want that to be the only or the primary source of a particular belief or doctrine that you hold, especially if you're going to hold to it and say this is 100% what God is saying. And then we get to heaven and God says, that's not what I meant at all. You really twisted it there, or you didn't fully get it. And that can, you know, that can happen. I mean, I think in general, when we look at these things, why I'm saying this is because we may come across a teacher or a church or a book that says something different than what you hear here from any of the teachers here, from the elders here. And I don't want your first thought to say they're heretical. And that sometimes we have that kind of reaction that we jump in. They're different. That means heretical. And it's not the case many times. Sometimes they are. There's a lot of people out there doing some odd things in the name of the Lord. But we just want to make sure that we see that there are some areas of Scripture where there is a room for moving. There's room for some differences from people who are all trying to honor God. So, in going to verse 9, even that there's so much that we said about that we can't. But I just want us to kind of see the flow of this passage so we can pull things out when we answer questions. So in both the Greek and the Roman societies, it was common for wealthy women to show off their wealth by how they dressed. And, you know, there's this idea that modesty, when it talks about modesty, is just talking about covering yourself up. If you're a woman, cover up your lady parts, you know. But if you're a man, you don't really have to worry about modesty because women aren't, you know, they're more in thinking and how they are aroused. Men are more visual in how they are, and you know, which we know is not true to make those generalizations. But even if it was, Paul here is bringing up a lot more than just cover yourself up so that a man won't stumble when he looks at you. But he is talking about the heart and one that tries to draw attention to themselves based on their appearance, and that your beauty, that your loveliness should not come solely from how your hair is done or the dress you have on. And it definitely shouldn't come, your worth should not be tied to your wealth. And so coming with a dress that costs $2 million, and everyone knows it does because you just saw a report in the news about this dress that costs that, and you make sure the logo is big so you can, everybody sees I have this dress that costs that much money, and they know this wealth that I have, they know the importance I have, maybe they'll even treat me better. And that is how you gain your status in among your friends, among your family, among society, is by flaunting this wealth or flaunting something that you have versus godliness and your character. And that also can apply to beauty as well, physical beauty. People talk about pretty privilege, and that, you know, people who are seen to be attractive tend to get things for free, or, you know, they kind of get a pass on things, or cops let them off with a warning, where somebody who looks like me, Shrek, they are just like, no, I might just throw you in jail just for speeding, but somebody else, they just, ah, no, go ahead, you know, pretty lady. So, you know, we know that actually exists, and God is saying that is especially in the church. And what he's ultimately saying is the behavior and the practices of the world are not to dominate the behavior and practices of the church. And when you belong to Christ, you are different. When you belong to Christ, your motives are different. Your behavior is different because the goal is different. And we're now filled with the Spirit. And so our attire may look different. The way that we speak may look different. These things that we do to try to gain favor with people based on wealth or looks or anything else like that will become different. And so he gives this directive here. And verse 10 is really what he says. This is what you should be. This is how you should adorn yourselves. This is how you should, and the word here is just, it's this, you should order or arrange yourselves. It's where we get the phrase cosmetic. So this is really how you should be adorning yourselves and making yourselves look beautiful, by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. That your good works are the things that will speak before you. That is the thing that will be beautiful, and that is the thing that will that will create your worth, that God using you and how much God uses you, people will see that. And that is what will cause them to think highly of you. Not you have an expensive coat. I'm not saying that you got to go thrifting for everything, but look at your heart and examine your heart. So now we're going to flow to the part that kind of is more relevant to what we're talking about here. And I'm going to just say this. What may have prompted these verses here is that they came from a society, and this is both people who are actually all three main cultures that are represented in the New Testament, the Greek, the Romans, and the Jewish culture, all had a very low view of women. And they all kind of held women down in society. I mean, people who are of a certain age can probably relate to that if you grew up in this country. They had a very low view of the value and the worth of women outside of the kitchen and bedroom. And when women came to Christ and the church is being formed, this was like a liberating experience because there was so much more freedom in Christ for women than there was in the Greek and Roman and Jewish societies. Their voices could be heard. They could be like Priscilla and help to teach and make more mature one of the leading preachers of the day. They can be like Phoebe, who we'll look at a little bit, and gets commended. So 2,000 years later, we're talking about the amazing work of this woman named Phoebe, that because Paul talked about her and how important she was. They didn't have that for the most part in their society. And so when they came to Christ, it was this freedom that was there that now I have a voice, now I can be heard, I can be understood, now I can actually influence things because God values all of his creation. And that freedom could have caused them to move to a point where now they want to dominate. And now it's just, oh, I get to be heard? Okay, then every chance I get, I'm going to be speaking. And every chance I get, I'm going to try to teach. And every position of authority, I'm going to try to fill now. And it could have been that created this atmosphere, and which we talked about a little bit last week when we looked at the curse on Eve in Genesis 3:16 and looked and compared that to what was said to Cain in Genesis 4:7. Looking at this desire now to kind of master her husband, and that in response that her husband would rule over her and dominate her, and rather than this complementary relationship that God intended from the beginning. And so we even look at, not just here, but in other passages, several times when Paul writes to women specifically, he's writing about order and writing about roles. And it's almost like a parent when a child starts getting older and you start letting them say a little more and a little more, and sometimes you have to reel them in, like, all right, I'm still your parent. You know, like, all right, you're getting a little older, like you're 13 and you think you're grown now, but I need you to dial it down a little bit. Still got this child-parent relationship going on. You know, and it seems like there's a little bit of that going on. I'm like, okay. Yes, there is freedom in Christ, but there are still roles. There's still order, and we have to maintain that. And so you have to make sure that you are quietly, and this quietly here does not mean not speaking. It's the same word if you looked at it, and if anyone has it actually open or can look at 1 Timothy 2, in verse 2, the word is used there as well, sometimes translated as tranquil or peaceable. And so it's just this idea of being at peace and at rest with receiving instruction and being submissive. And so it doesn't mean quiet as in never speaking, but it means quiet as in the attitude of your heart. It's not one that's contention. It's not one that's always rubbing up against the authority. And then he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. It's possible that that's what they were trying to do. It's possible that Timothy even allowed it and said, yes, of course you could. My grandmother and mother were the ones who influenced me the most in Christ. So yes, of course you could come and you can teach and you can do this. And he said, hey, Timothy, make sure that you maintain the order that God had set. Which is why in verse 13, he goes and says, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. This is going back to creation as we discussed last week. It's not just, well, you know, people in the culture aren't going to like that. We can't be too progressive. We can't put too much on them too fast. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that this was always God's design to have there be this order and have there be roles. It doesn't impact value or worth at all or ability to minister for the sake of Christ. It just means that there are certain roles that everyone has, and those roles come with different responsibilities, and in some of the roles have authority and some of the roles will have submission and some roles don't have either in a small sense, but all in the sense have submission because we all submit to Christ. So we talked last week that this means formal teaching, verse 12, not allowing woman to teach or exercise authority over a man or even holding, you know, the office of elder, pastor, bishop, overseer as well. And this is why we're not going to have time to go into 1 Timothy 3. We did that last week. But this is the reason why we would not accept a woman as a pastor. This reason, not because they can't, not because they're not spiritual, not because they're not intelligent and don't know the word of God, but simply because God said there is an order and that is a role that I want to be filled by men. That is the only reason. Full disclosure, my first pastor was a woman and was very instrumental in my spiritual growth. And I remember someone a few years into my walk with Christ. I didn't know Christ at all, and I actually came to that church to sing. And it was through that, through reading the word of God and talking to some of the people there, that that God brought me into the real church. And serving under her, I learned a lot. And then someone came to me I was working with and said, your pastor's a woman? What? You're not supposed to have a woman as a pastor? Why not? He never opened the Bible once. And he was from a country where women can't do anything but cook and bring up their children, and that's it. And so I'm like, of course you would say that. Had he just opened the Bible, and I probably would have come to that realization much sooner. But it wasn't until I was applying or considering a seminary. And the seminary made a statement that said that we only allow men because we're a small seminary and our goal is to train future pastors, not just give people a Christian education. So since their goal was to train pastors in a very small private school and they only let certain amount of people in, they're going to let people in who could be a pastor in the future. And so since they said that, I'm like, what are they talking about? Why wouldn't they? And then, of course, they listed the scripture to back up that statement. Then I'm like, I didn't even know that was here in the Bible. Wow. And so that, you know, led me to a whole lot. I met the president of that seminary. You probably know it was Master Seminary. But, you know, I met the president one day, my wife and I, and, you know, I told him something that he said he'd never heard before. And I said, here's my wife, introduced, and I said, you almost broke us up. And then let him know because she was actually pursuing being a pastor. I didn't even want to be a pastor, but I was supporting her in that. And then when we came to that, and I'm like, babe, what you're doing is completely wrong. You can't do that. Look at these passages here. And the first thing was, okay, then we just got to break up. You know, and that was her. And I'm like, we're not breaking up. We're going to study this. We're going to sit and study this. And after intense study, if we don't agree, fine, we break up. But if we still agree, we're here, and this year will be 20 years of marriage, so I guess you see that she she came around. She realized you're right. You're always right. Even in non-spiritual matters, you're always right. And stuff, you know, I'll look right into the camera and say that, too. So, you know. But this is our basis, right? It's the word of God. It's not just, oh, that sounds weird. That's disgusting. Oh, a man and a man together? Oh, that's gross. No, that's not the basis for why we tell somebody this is sin or this thing is wrong. It's what God's order is. So I just want to throw that out there just just to make sure when we are discussing these things, we're basing what we say on God's word. So we got a question about verse 14, or 13 and 14 together, and says, doesn't the prohibition of teaching with authority over men that we just saw in verse 12 have its foundation both in design, which is in verse 13, and the fall in verse 14? And then what is the meaning of verse 14 for today? So verse 14 says, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a wrongdoer. And that's just referring to the fact that Eve was the one who was deceived by the serpent, and then she just gave the fruit to her husband, and he said, oh, okay, I'll just take it. And I think there, what we see is an example of what happens when we step outside of the created order. That God's design was for the man to be the head, was for Adam to be the head, and he wasn't even able to give input into this decision to plunge humanity into sin. That Eve just did it, and Eve was deceived. And she didn't even go and talk to Adam about it. Who was her spiritual leader? Who was her head? And this wasn't about, oh, what shoes am I going to wear? This was, I'm thinking of violating the only command that God has given us. And I don't even need to talk to my husband about this. I'm just going to do this on my own. And it's quite possible that Adam, is the one that gave her the command in the first place. And if you read the whole account, she got the command wrong. And she said, we can't even touch it. And it's not what the command was. Don't eat of it. And that, you know, they might have thrown don't touch in there just to be extra precaution. But she still didn't even quote God correctly. But it said, I have no need of going to the person that God has set up to be my spiritual leader. And so I believe this is an example of what happens when we step outside of that order. That Paul is saying is not just the optics. It's not just that we want the church to look a certain way, but that there is a real danger that can happen that we may not see, we may not even understand, but there is a real danger that happens when we step outside of what God has ordained for us. And then verse 15, I'm so glad no one asked a question about verse 15. I'll tell you, I've probably read about 10, 12 commentaries. I'm interested to see what people think about this. And about half of them said, this is probably the most difficult verse to interpret in the entire Bible. This is either the most or one of the most difficult. And it is, I believe it is saying, though, here that not that women will be, so there's a few things that people think. One is that women will be saved, meaning rescued from the pain in childbirth. And I think any woman who's had a child here can say, no, that's not true. That there still is pain. Christian women will experience pain in childbirth. So that's not what he's talking about here. There are some who believe that he's saying that just by raising children and being godly in how you raise your children, that will save you. But there's a lot of Christian women who don't have that opportunity. So, again, it seems to be something he's saying to all women, not just Christian mothers, but he says women will be preserved through childbirth. And I believe he's talking about the stigma of being the one to plunge humanity into sin. I think he's talking here, especially in verse 14, would make you believe that women just make things worse, or they just get in the way, or that they're naive, and they're just really easy to deceive, and you can talk to them for a couple minutes, they don't negotiate well, just all these things, and, you know, all these kind of things that we think today about women. Well, the fact that the man was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, could give somebody some type of backup for those types of things. So I believe that women being so instrumental for the furthering of the human race, it stops us from taking that view that women have less worth or that women have less intellect when it's women who are pouring into us and we're raised by these women and we see their strength and their resilience and their brilliance. And we see the sacrifices that they make And so even if a woman is not a mother, when I see you, I think of my mother. I think of my sister and her raising her kids. I think of these women that I see and that pour and speak life into people daily. And I am rescued from that thought of thinking that women may be inferior because it was Eve that led us into sin. So another kind of a somewhat difficult passage. I'm going to try to go through this a little faster. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That is a long chapter and a chapter that has caused a lot of confusion. It is difficult to understand when you take just pieces out of it. Reading the whole thing is best, but we're not going to read 40 verses here today, so I'll just pull these out. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 29 through 35. And it says, now, first, just talk, it's the chapter is primarily talking about speaking in tongues and prophecy, here receiving revelation from God directly. This is one of the earliest churches. This is one of the earliest books that was written to the church. Keep that in mind when we talk about spiritual gifts in June, that Paul is giving them instruction on the use of those gifts of tongues and interpretation of tongues in the service, as well as prophecy. And so here he's focusing more on prophecy. And again, this is receiving revelation from God and speaking that revelation out to people. So prophecy, when you see it in the Bible, also can talk about preaching what you see today, what we do in the pulpit. But in this instance, it's talking about receiving revelation and how to handle that when God is speaking to someone at that moment. Verse 29 says, have two or three prophets speak and have the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, and then the first one is to keep silent. Verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And I actually stop there. So you have this scene. A bunch of people are hearing from God, and Paul says, okay, you can't all talk at once because it's chaotic and it's not orderly. Same thing was happening with tongues. People were just speaking in different languages. Then other people were yelling interpretation. It was just chaotic. It was just a mess. And here he's saying that's happening with prophecy. And if it happens and you're receiving a word and you're speaking that word and someone else says, okay, I have a word, you sit down, you let them speak. And then one by one, each person will speak what God is putting on their hearts to say. And then that way we can have some order. He says, all of you can, and we all may be exhorted. We all may learn. When it says the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, if someone says something, you other prophets who are also hearing from God can say, no, that doesn't line up with what God is saying. Also, they're developing the written word of God at that time too. So they do have that as well. So if one of the prophets says, I just received the word. Jesus actually did sin. He sinned three times in his life, and I'm about to tell you about him now. Then the other prophet can say, wait, brother. That's crazy. Jesus did not sin. We know he didn't. We have scripture. We have other revelation. And the entire gospel rests on the fact that he did not sin. And they can correct him there. So that is what's happening here. And this is kind of an unfortunate cutoff, but in the middle of verse 33, it starts a new sentence. It says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. And I believe here that the context of this command, well, not just I believe, the context of this command is the authoritative judgment of another speaker's prophecy. And I believe that the command to stay silent is in that context. That Paul is not saying women should not utter a word in the church building or in the house that they're meeting at, or at least while the official service is going on, or there's certain times that you should not hear a woman's voice at all. And if you do, it's an abomination. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying when we're going through this one by one, talking, saying what God is giving you in the revelation, women are not to take part in the judgment of another person's prophecy. Why? Because go back to 1 Timothy 2, and what did he say there? That women are not to teach or exercise authority over a man. And so in that space, a woman should not come and exercise spiritual authority over the men who are giving the prophecy by judging their prophecy and deeming it godly or ungodly, or saying it came from God or it didn't come from God in that moment. And that is what Paul is saying there. And not just there, but in all the churches. And if there is some dispute or if there's something they just can't hold it in, then when you go home, talk about it with your husbands. And say, you know what, I don't think what that guy said was right. I don't think he should have said Jesus sinned, or I think he was trying to say this thing in this way, and it didn't land. And then you can talk, just like you do now, and talk about the sermons. So it was essentially saying women don't interrupt the sermon. But in those cases, that there were men who were allowed to, because it wasn't a full planned sermon. But understand, this is kind of what the equivalence would be today. They're not to exercise authority over a man, so you shouldn't, even in this case where prophecy is being judged by others in the congregation. And the last passage, and this just kind of like reinforces that, in the same book, in the same letter to the same people, and we're not going to talk about head covering. Thank you for not asking a question about head covering. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 5 says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head." Let's make sure Brian's looking at that. So every man, we don't know what the head covering was, though. So it wasn't a Scully, but it says, verse 5, "Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for it is the same, the one and the same of the woman whose head is shaved." So, without even knowing what this covering is, the first thing we see is that in the church service, what are the women doing? Praying and prophesying. They're receiving and even speaking the word of God. They're praying in the public service. But he says, don't do it in this way that is a disgrace. Don't do it in a way that casts off authority. If we look later in the passage, it tells us that this covering was a symbol of authority and submission, which is why the one that is the head, the man is the head of the woman, should not have the covering on, but the woman that is under the authority of the man should have it on. And I believe, that this also goes back to what we said about the culture and the society of the time, is that in this new freedom that women were saying, oh, so what we were doing in society, how we didn't have a voice, how we couldn't speak, that was wrong? Okay, well, while I'm at it and I can talk now and I can teach and I can say things, I can pray publicly, well, let me take this head covering off too. And that is kind of an issue where they may have gone, well, they did go too far. And they said, well, I'm going to get rid of every cultural sign that there is authority and submission. I'm going to get rid of every symbol that shows that there is a distinction in the roles between men and women. And God says, don't do that. Don't rebel against the roles that I put in place. And if your culture, if the society has something that indicates submission, something that indicates authority, don't throw it off just even by the way that it looks. And he said, because it's the same as a woman whose head is shaved, and there's different things about whether a woman whose head is shaved was just a being rebellious, was being a ultra feminist, or even some say that there was indication that that meant that a woman was into prostitution. So all of these things were things saying I'm throwing away the natural order that God has created when he created humans as male and female. And he said, God is saying you are not to do that, even though you have more freedom in the church and I'm allowing you to do things that the world has said you can't do. there's still order. So there were several questions that were pretty much all started with, can women or can a woman? Can they lead worship? Can they pray in a service? Can they read scripture in a service? Can they do announcements? Can women do, I got a question, can women do X, everything in the service except preaching a sermon? Can women do in some form? So there are two things I think we look for when we want to answer these questions. So does a direct prohibition of the action exist? And if not, does all or part of the action fall under a direct prohibition of another action? So the only clear and direct prohibition in the New Testament is that woman may not hold a position or an office that causes her to be a teacher, which is a more literal translation of 1 Timothy 2, not just to teach, but to be a teacher, or to exercise authority over a man. So anything else is either unclear or is possibly or probably based on a certain context, and it shouldn't at least be used as the foundation for a doctrinal position. Now, if there are five or six of those together, then maybe, but, you know, in legal terms, you say that's circumstantial evidence, if you just find something. And so I'll give kind of an example of them just looking at these two questions. So going back, can a woman pray in a service? Well, there's no direct prohibition of the action. There's no, what I mean by that is there's no verse that says women cannot do this, a woman should not do this, it is wrong for a woman to do X. If you find that, then you know clearly that a woman can't do it. Then the other thing we look at is, does prayer fall under? Is there some aspect of prayer that would cause the woman to slip into the role of a teacher or to give them spiritual authority over the men that they are praying over? And if you believe that to be the case, then you don't have women do that. But if you don't believe that a person now is transferred some spiritual authority because they are praying, then it's fine for women to do that. Now, at our church here, we have, in public, we have a pastoral prayer, meaning it's the pastors of the church that are praying over the flock, praying on behalf of the sheep. And so we're not going to have a woman do that, but if you notice, only the elders do that anyway. We don't say, oh, any man, come and do it. As long as you have a Y chromosome, you can get up there in the pulpit. That's not the case. So, you know, we have something that, we have a stronger purpose behind the prayer. It is the pastors praying over the flock at that time. So, but if it wasn't, and it was just prayer, it was just congregational prayer, then there's nothing in scripture that says that a woman couldn't do that. And just going back, lead worship, read scripture. So reading scripture, your elders here will say no, there's no issue with a woman reading scripture in public for the same reason. And even leading worship, the question of leading worship comes, again, there's no direct prohibition against any of it. So is that cause them to be a spiritual leader or give them some sort of authority? And the only kind of thinking that comes in is, well, what if before a song, they're introducing a song and they go into scripture and they exposit the scripture for a minute or two and they're giving like a little mini Bible study about why this passage is so important and the scripture laid out to music and all. But I don't want to read into the hearts and minds of people, but I would just say that it's very difficult to make that argument from scripture, that by just stating, oh, this comes from, this song is based on this verse in the Bible, and it's gotten me through a lot of tough times, so join me in singing this song, that person has now exercised spiritual authority. I've even had someone say, well, they're saying sit down and listen to the sermon, or they're saying please stand and sing. And just those words alone are giving them authority because they're telling me to sit down or stand up. And I mean, this is a real spiritual concern, a real concern that someone had, is that I couldn't see that. Someone even said that something in the words and the lyrics of the songs to someone during their membership interview many years ago. They're not here. I'm not trying to tell them someone was here, but just saying some of the things that I've heard. Someone really had an issue with women singing because there might be a lyric that says, "Raise your voice to the Lord." Oh, they're telling me what to do. A woman just told me to lift up my voice or to lift up my hands to the Lord. They just acted in authority. And so you see here, it's talking about being a teacher and exercising the spiritual authority. And we don't want to get to a place where we're demeaning not just women, but we're devaluing the Holy Spirit working in half the congregation. And that we're not giving the Spirit a chance to work and to use people. And we don't want to get into that and try to find these little technicalities here and there. Again, we're coming at this as God has freedom and God has put his Spirit into every person who is a believer, and he wants to use them mightily. And they can do anything until I see something in Scripture that says this is for a select group. For whatever reason, only certain people can hold this role. And you see that even with different things when we talk about elders. There are certain qualifications. Deacons, there are certain qualifications. It doesn't mean that the people can't be used. It can't be used greatly. But certain roles are meant for certain people, and that is the only time that we will bring a restriction in. So, there are a couple more questions. I think they were a little less heavy. One was, why in Leviticus 27 is the monetary value of a boy or girl or a man or woman different? And we're going to look at the scripture here. I don't know if it fit all on one thing. No, it's on two. Okay, it ended up being kind of long. So I'll just read scripture, Leviticus 27, and then we'll talk about this. Because again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when someone makes an explicit vow, he shall be valued according to your assessment of persons belonging to the Lord. If your assessment is of a male from 20 years even to 60 years old, then your assessment shall be 50 shekels of silver by the shekel of the sanctuary. And if the person is from 5 years even to 20 years old, then your assessment for a male shall be 20 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. But if the person is from a month even up to 5 years old, then your assessment shall be 5 shekels of silver for a male, and for a female, your assessment shall be 3 shekels of silver. If the person is from 60 years old and upward, if a male, then your assessment shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. So we see there, as the question states, that the value, the assessment, is different for the men and the women. And it would seem that that reflects the value of their labor simply because, and especially in a society where just about every bit of labor is manual, that the men were just able to do more. They're able to lift more, and they have more endurance. They have more muscles, so they're able to do more in a field and carry more than a woman, typically, on average. I mean, there's some strong women out there and some weak guys, too. I'm looking at some of y'all. But on average, just kind of as a generalization, a woman would be able to do less of the type of work and the type of labor that existed through much of the society. Most of the society wasn't about, you know, sitting behind a car and driving or sitting behind a desk and just being on the computer, which everybody is equal according to their brain. Although I used to be a day laborer a long time ago, and I was told I couldn't have office jobs because they like to give them to women because women could do tedious tasks longer than men. And so even there, I was kind of shut out because they're like, no, you're going to be bored. You know, like stuff 5,000 envelopes for a mailing campaign. And I'm going to just stop doing it, or I'm going to be joking around with people and the woman is able to just sit stuff envelopes for 8 hours. So I couldn't get those office jobs. But, you know, I was able to go get the jobs where you want me to put a 100-pound sack on my shoulder. So, you know, even there they showed that that company and companies that hired from us valued us differently, and they had specifications based on gender, and they didn't say we want the person to take a test to see how well they pay attention. It just, if it's a man, we don't want them. And so it seems that this is what's going on here, that most of a person's value in that society was in the work that they could perform, and so physical work that they could perform, their labor. So in that case, you're going to assume that a man could do more than a woman. Now we got this, and this is the question. This is the question that somebody posed to me. I want to call them out. Because, like, why y'all making me think so much? Why are you making me, like, you know, just give me the softball stuff, but nope. But if there is a Sunday school or co-ed group talking about a specific subject matter, let's say transgenderism, and a Christian woman with a PhD was brought in to speak about it, so they're a subject matter expert. So first question is, would that occur, and in what setting? And two, to what extent can she support her arguments and research with the Bible without it becoming teaching to men or teaching men with authority? I think that's such a great question, though, to just think about, because it can really happen. And in the moment, you'll be scrambling, like, what do we do? How do we do this? I think in this case, if it's not someone teaching directly from the Bible, we wouldn't have it in like a Sunday school setting or something like that. We probably would do something else and say, we'll just do something on a Saturday or something like that, like we've done for like the biblical counseling conference or things like that, which actually come or more biblical, but just saying that we've set up certain times. We actually did have a woman come in and give a presentation about domestic violence to the young adult ministry years ago, and I think we did it after the service, like in the afternoon. Not so much being afraid of that it was a woman and we speaking, but it was just that type of topic wasn't something, she wasn't even a Christian, that was coming from the Bible. But it's interesting here because in the second part of the question, because I think if they were just presenting their research that's not coming from the Bible, we would say, okay, you're presenting research. But the question really comes in with, what if they start getting into the Bible? Now they're teaching God's word. They're not just teaching from their research because they're a Christian. And so they're an expert, they're a PhD, they're presenting their research, but they are a believer in this, and they're showing from scripture these certain things as well. And so I think in that case, I think there would be more leniency in that case. I think there's like a, I don't even know, like a temporary moratorium or something on that. Like, you know, so for instance, if we have a Sunday school, which is not set up like this, where one person's talking for a full hour because there's so much to say, but there is more dialogue, women are speaking. Women are given the mic. And if Glenda talks for 3 minutes about something and it's coming from the Word of God and you learn from it, did she just violate scripture? Or are we just saying, okay, somebody is sharing something, she's not taking this authoritative role, she's not saying, I'm diving into the scripture and teaching you these meanings and all that. But we say, okay, in the normal course of conversation, even that conversation is happening in the kind of public forum, it's okay, because everyone knows and realizes there was not a transfer of authority, that every time someone in the congregation grabs a mic, they're now also taking the authority from the teacher or from the elders at that time. And so I think there we just automatically say, no, it's not a big deal. And I think it's the same thing is true there when we have kingdom workers come and speak and it's a husband and wife team or something, and we're not like, okay, well, your wife just has to sit there and take pictures of you while you're up there talking. You're the only one who could do anything. But we like to hear from both of them. So I think it's kind of that same, you know, that same mindset there. So another question, this is actually the last question that we're going to have. In the framework of the deacons and deacons' wives, how do we understand Phoebe's role in the church in Romans 16? So let's turn to Romans 16, please. I have it up there, but I think I have it there. Yes, I do. Okay, good. So if you're not able to, or just whatever, you can just look up too. But it'd be good to actually see this. So Romans 16, verses 1 and 2 says, I recommend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. So again, Paul here is talking about this prominent woman who was very important to him in his ministry. He's writing to the church at Rome, hoping to be able to see them. And he's saying, well, there's this person that you see, or you're going to see, is coming. She might even been the one to bring the letter. Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, and she's coming there, and I want you to receive her. So he's vouching for her, which is a good reason to think that she might have either brought the letter herself or was with the group that brought the letter, and then they can say, oh, okay, she's not just a random person. Paul is saying this is somebody that you not only should have respect for and honor and be glad that she's there, but he said, help her in whatever matter she may need of you, that you are to now serve her. And the other part of that question was, if the Greek word uses diakonos, and it is, and that word, you can kind of hear it in it, is where we get the word deacon from. It's a transliteration of the word. But and this is one of those places, I think I only said it to Yam, because I'm like, I'm not saying this in public, but that sometimes I just wish different decisions were made with things in the Bible. So in this case, it wasn't what was written. It was just a translation. There are some words that if they weren't, a transliteration just means you take the word in one language and you kind of just bring it over into English letters and you kind of spell it the same. So baptismo was baptized. And so if it wasn't, if we didn't use the word baptize, which really doesn't exist in English, it was a word that's a Greek word that's just moved over with English letters, then we would know it says immerse. That's actually the real meaning. The real meaning here, diakonos, is servant or minister. So this is one who serves. So even the role of deacon, the office of deacon, it's so big and official, but it means one who serves. But in that office, they are ones who serve and organize the serving. They're the ones who are kind of in charge of the serving. So it sounds like here that Paul is saying, when she comes, treat her like a deacon. Treat her like somebody who not only serves well, but who helps to organize the serving. And there's some authority that goes into her serving because she's saying, this is what you should do. And she's at least, in that sense, organizing, not spiritual authority, but authority enough to kind of manage what's going on. And it's difficult to say because there wasn't another word that was created for that office or that officer. It's just a transliteration of a word that means servant. So everybody here is diakonos. Everyone here is a servant. We all are. But there's also a group, and that, like I said, it's difficult to say with 100% certainty when we go back to 1 Timothy 3 from 8 to maybe 13, 14, something like that, if that is saying that the women who serve in that role should be the wives of the deacons who are also qualified and serve, or if there are women who may not be married at all or married to the deacons who are serving alongside of them. So that if you see a church doing either, they're not unbiblical for that. But at Calvary, we take that to mean the wives of the deacons who are qualified. Because, as in many churches as in ours, it could have been the case at Rome, anybody can serve. And the deacons typically will go and reach out to others. The deacons aren't the ones doing all the work. The deacons will ask other people to serve in different capacities. And so if the deacon asks you to serve as a woman who's not married to a deacon, and you serve, you just were a servant there as well. You just did the same role. And so it's hard to know if Paul here is saying this, that Phoebe has the role of deacon in her current church, and when she comes there, accept her as a official deacon in that office, or if he's saying she is an incredible servant, so much so that she can even come and help you guys get organized in the way that you serve, and she can maybe take over a ministry and help out with that because she does so well and her character is so strong. it's hard to know for sure. So again, so then you can't, we wouldn't use this as the basis for a doctrinal position. We would go elsewhere and maybe use this as a supporting piece to, you know, to combine with something else. So there was one more question that came in that we're not going to have time to answer, and I'm actually going to, the other elders don't know this, but we're going to make it a part of the larger elder Q&A, and it might actually be on here so you can see. Yes, how is abuse, whether verbal, emotional, physical, psychological, and of varying levels of severity, viewed and handled by the church? And also, another person asked, and I'll just tag into here, does a wife have to submit to an abusive husband? So I think that would be a question that's really good to hear, because the Bible doesn't say that. There's no passage on how to deal with domestic violence. But there are principles in the Bible that we apply to that, and a lot of prayer and a lot of wisdom, and I think it would be great to hear kind of multiple perspectives about it and hear the elders talking about it together. So that's all we have time for. I'm going to pray. I don't have to be part of a sound check, so I'm able to kind of stay around and talk if you want to talk after this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our gracious God, we want to thank you for giving us your word and making it so clear what your will is. And we just thank you for that, God, because we would be, as your word says, tossed back and forth with every new piece of doctrine, every new belief, every cultural fad that comes along, and we are so thankful that we can be grounded in your word and rooted in your commands. And I just pray that you would help us, Lord, to seek to honor you above all else, and that when we approach your word, God, that if our thinking doesn't line up with it, you would change our thinking. You would change our beliefs. You would change our behavior. And we pray, God, that we would be able to look back and see our growth, see our maturation, and be able to thank you for it. I pray, God, for the time of fellowship we're about to have and for this service, that it would just honor you and you would speak to us through it. And I ask all of this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.